And stepping again into the infinite sense of mystery that always gathers around these events in the closing days of our Lord's earthly life, these scenes that lead to the cross, I'm sure that the best loved psalm of all is that of the 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Song. I know thousands of people who have been strengthened and helped by just those opening words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And the thought of the Lord as shepherd of his people, watching over his flock, guarding them, protecting them, leading them into the green pastures, making them to lie down beside the still waters. That's comforted many of us, I know. And I'm sure that this was very much in our Lord's thoughts as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room and following that. Mark indicates this by the words with which he describes the close of the Lord's Supper and the progress of the disciples and the Lord on their way to Gethsemane. You have it here in chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said vehemently, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Now, there are two things to note in this brief paragraph. First, the passage reveals very clearly how Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. We've had this suggested in various incidents before this, where the Lord seems to understand fully what the divine program is, anticipates it, even makes arrangements for it. We've seen how he sometimes, weeks ahead of time, has made preparation for a certain person to be at a certain place doing a certain thing in anticipation of the fulfillment of a scripture given in the Old Testament. And the way our Lord knew what was going to happen was that he pored over these scriptures. He knew the Old Testament thoroughly. He understood what the divinely appointed program was as revealed through the prophets. And I'm sure as he thought and meditated on these events and prayed about them before the Father, the Spirit made known to him details of it that are not recorded in the Scriptures, so that it was clear to him what was going to happen. You see this, how Mark brings this out. The very hymn that these disciples sang as they left the upper room was a part of the Old Testament. Unquestionably, it was the Psalms that we now know as Psalm 113 through 118. This was the traditional hymn sung at the close of the Passover feast. And it's called the Great Hallel because it's part of the great praise section of the Psalms that gather in the theme Hallelujah, Hallel. That's the Hebrew for praise to God. So, these are the great Hallel. And it's significant that the closing words of that section of the Psalms includes these words: "Bind the sacrifice onto the horns of the altar." And as they sang those words, "Bind the sacrifice onto the horns of the altar," they left the upper room and took their way down across the darkness of the Kidron Valley to the shadows of Gethsemane's garden. And as they went, Jesus quoted a scripture to them, taken also from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Zechariah. He said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written," Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." In my study in the book of Hebrews, entitled, What More Can God Say?, I make a statement there that, in my understanding, Jesus did not expect the experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, that this comes upon him unawares, that he didn't realize it was coming. But in studying through this passage anew and afresh, I have to say that I must repudiate that statement. I don't think that's true. For I had not seen clearly before how this passage in Zechariah was intended to be a prediction of the struggle of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it clearly is. Zechariah had predicted in that Jehovah would speak and say, "Strike the shepherd, saith the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, when Jesus quoted this, he changed it slightly from the imperative mode, "Strike the shepherd," to the indicative, "I will strike the shepherd." But he puts the words in the voice of in the lips of God himself, that God is speaking. The full verse says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow," that is, the man who stands beside me. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The result of that smiting would be the scattering of the sheep. Now, Matthew tells us in his account of this that Jesus said to the disciples, "This night this will be fulfilled." Therefore, it's very clear that Zechariah was predicting the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane's struggle was the smiting of the shepherd. And the result would be the scattering of the sheep. And you can see how true that is if you look forward a bit to verse 50 of this account. Just a few verses ahead, it says, speaking of the disciples, "And they all forsook him and fled." There's the scattering of the sheep as a result of the smiting of the shepherd. And it's this, therefore, that Jesus understood was to happen to him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, he's still thinking then of himself as the shepherd when he says these words to his disciples, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." Remember in John 10, the great section where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." He says about the shepherd, "When the shepherd puts forth his sheep, he goes before them." And he's reassuring his disciples now that after the dark events of Calvary, there will come the glory of the resurrection, and he will go before them as the shepherd, still guarding his flock, still watching over them, and meet them again in Galilee. It's interesting, isn't it, to think that never once did Jesus ever speak of his cross to these disciples, but what he set it against the dawning light of the resurrection. And yet they never seemed to grasp it. Not one of them believed he would be raised again from the dead. Somehow those words fell on deaf ears. They shut their minds to it. I think because they didn't want to hear about his death, they would not believe in his resurrection. And so, though he tried to comfort them, the words were of no avail at that moment. Now, the second thing to note about this is the confident bravado here of Peter and the disciples. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And you notice the contrast between "they" and "I." "They will all deny you," Jesus, but Peter said, "I know these fellows, Lord, and you can't trust a one of them. They'll all deny you. You're right about that. But Lord, you're wrong about me. I will not." And he's very strong about it. There's this confidence in himself that he will not do what the rest will do. And he's not hesitant to point out that he expects them to fall. But it's going to be different with him. They will deny you, Lord, but I will not. But Jesus saw far more clearly than Peter. He saw that Peter's confidence was resting upon his own human determination, his own sense of will. And Jesus knew the weakness of it. And so he said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And it's interesting to see how Jesus narrows the time down here. He says, literally in Greek, he says three things. He says, "Truly I say to you, today." And then he narrows it further. "This very night." And still further. "Before the cock crows twice." Just a few hours away, Peter. All that firm resolve, all that confident arrogance, all that clenched fist determination that you have manifest that you will not deny me is going to melt away, leak out, and you'll just be putty and with no ability to stand. And it'll happen before a few hours have passed on. I'm always amazed when I read the scriptures about the symbols that Jesus employs. They're so apt. They're so characteristic. And here's this symbol that he employs to depict this arrogance and confidence of Peter and the other disciples. It's that of a cock, a rooster. And it stands forever as the symbol of those, of that kind of attitude. We speak of somebody who's cocksure. We say of somebody who's just almost arrogantly confident. We say he's cocky. And this is where these terms come from this story of Peter. A man who's absolutely sure that he's not going to fail, who's counting in himself. And he makes it very clear that he's determined to carry something through. We say he's cocky. That's the symbol Jesus employed. He doesn't say this, but I'm sure he had it in mind for Peter to think about, that the fate of most cocks is they lose their heads. So Peter insists that Jesus is wrong. He said vehemently, "If I must die with you, I'll not deny you. Lord, I'm prepared to go the whole way. How can you say I won't deny you when I'm ready, yea, even eager to give up my life for you? Can't do any more than that." And Peter is so sure that Jesus is wrong here. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I've been so sure that something the Word said would not happen that way. So sure that by sheer determination and force of will I could work it out on my own. I've said the same thing, and so have you, Evan. And Jesus says, the next time you think about that, just remember that cocky little rooster strutting around in the barnyard that you had for dinner last week. "Before the cock crows twice, you'll have denied me three times." Now come back to Gethsemane in verse 32. "And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now here begins the terrible smiting that Zechariah had predicted. Jehovah called for a sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He's going to do it himself. He would strike his own shepherd against this man who is my fellow, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, a sword is an instrument designed to sever, to separate. It cleaves. It divides. And I think that figure explains for us why here, for the first time in the ministry of our Lord, we have a sense of division between Him and the Father. That's manifest in these words, where He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Up to this point in our Lord's ministry, He knew clearly that He was going to the cross. But there's never any sign up to this point that He was not ready and willing to go to the cross. He spoke of it. He understood what it would involve. Yet there's no sense that He was in any way reluctant to go. He had said, "I delight always to do those things that please my Father." And even though it often involved some degree of hardship or difficulty for Him, He wanted to do it. Like a young man who delights in doing a hazardous or dangerous or arduous task. He finds a challenge about it, and he delights to do it, though it costs him greatly. So Jesus went to the cross and toward the cross with a confident sense that He was in the Father's will, and though it would be hard and dangerous and difficult, yea, deadly, He was willing to do it. But now, all has changed. Suddenly, and it seems to be for the very first time, He doesn't want to do what the Father wants Him to do. There's a sense of distance and of deviation. He no longer finds Himself looking forward to the accomplishment of the Father's will, but dreading it. And this is why there came upon His spirit this sense of deep struggle, trouble, distress. And the disciples sense it, and He doesn't try to hide it from them. He says to them, "My soul is deeply sorrowful within me, even unto death." Now, very few of us have ever stood at the place where we were so troubled, so hurting within, so deeply distressed that we thought it or feared it might even take our life. But that's where Jesus was. There was this unwillingness to go ahead into the Father's will, even though He knew that it was inevitable. And He's praying here, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." There are some who think the cup refers to the agony of Gethsemane itself, but I don't think so. Largely because at the end of this account, when Jesus comes with the disciples and is arrested by the band that comes with Judas, and Peter, as we'll see later, strikes the sword in his defense, that Jesus says to him, "Put up your sword, Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And that cup is still ahead. It's the cup of the cross. The agony and the terrible separation that He knew awaited Him on the cross. So, He doesn't want to do it. Now, I know there are some Christians that are very troubled by this idea that there ever was a time when Jesus didn't want to do the Father's will. And they are upset when you suggest this. A man wrote me a letter just a week or so ago saying that he was very troubled by statements of mine in the book of Hebrews to that effect, that Jesus didn't want to do the Father's will. And he said this statement of his, "Not my will but thine be done," is but the acme of perfect and voluntary submission on his part. Now, I grant you that that it is that. Because Jesus does want to do the Father's will ultimately and does choose that. But I say that language is evacuated of its content if you take out of these words, not my will, but thine, all sense of division and deviation. He didn't want to do it. Something within him made him dread it. We can understand why. He didn't want to go ahead. He wanted to escape it. He wanted to find a way out. He asked for a way out, if it were at all possible. And yet he added, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I'm greatly helped by this trembling on Jesus' part. And I think the account in Hebrews, which was read to us this morning, helps us greatly at this point. Hebrews tells us that this agony was so severe, so intense, that as Jesus knelt, even fell upon his face upon the ground, the blood was forced from his veins by the agony within, so that his sweat fell, as it were, great drops of blood upon the ground. His mouth was opened in involuntary cries of anguish, so that Hebrews says that with strong crying and tears, he pled with his Father, with him who was able to save him from death. And Hebrews says he was heard. I think that's why Luke's account says an angel appeared unto him and strengthened him. He was heard for his godly submission. And then Hebrews says this, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. That to me is the meaning of this great smiting of the shepherd at this point. For Hebrews tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in every point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And if he had never felt that divergence of will, that unwillingness to do what he ought to do because the Father wanted it, he could never have sympathized with me, because I do that frequently. So do you, in my weakness. But he did. He felt it. He didn't want to do what the Father wanted him to do. He had to compel himself to go on. And he did it by casting himself afresh and anew upon his Father's strength to make him able to do it. That's what the prayers in Gethsemane mean. I grant you, there's much a mystery here. And I can go no farther into it than that. But yet I see tremendous help here for those of us who struggle with the will of God at times. There is in this congregation a young couple who some years ago, when they were first married, separated from one another. They had a little baby. But the young man, after an angry session, took off and left his family. I talked with him at that time, and he told me he hated her. She hated him. And he didn't ever want to go back. And we talked a bit about the responsibility he had as a Christian. And he rejected it and went off angry and distressed and said he would not do this. But somewhere, alone by himself, the Spirit of God spoke to him and made him aware that he could not expect God's blessing on his life or any happiness if he deliberately refused to obey what God told him to do. And so, with every fiber of his being shrieking out against this, he determined that he would obey God and go back to his wife and baby. And he did. It wasn't easy to do, but he did it. And he found, when he called his wife, that God had done a similar work in her heart. And so they came back with some degree, at least, of humiliation, of humility, willingness to work it out, and gradually they did. And God restored the home and restored their love for one another, and they're still members of this family here. and have a beautiful marriage. They worked it out. But he said he knew that he had to go on despite every feeling that he had. And that's what we have here. Jesus understands that. There will come times. But no matter what God says, you don't want to do it. You just don't want to do it. And the answer is, as Jesus has given us example, to cast ourselves afresh upon the mercy and grace of God with the feeling that if God doesn't go with us and make it work, it'll never be done. But we determine to go on that basis. Now, back again in Gethsemane, Mark tells us that Jesus came, verse 37, found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, in this account, we see the ease by which Peter's fierce resolve and determination is overcome. It's not difficult. The enemy has very little struggle with him. It isn't even necessary to threaten throwing him to the lions or burning him at the stake. It all collapses by the simple expedient of making him too sleepy to pray. That's all. Just too sleepy to pray. And all that tremendous determination of will, all that firm resolve, all confident statement of purpose dissolves. And he's as weak as putty when the moment comes, because he lacked the strengthening of prayer. And the devil just made him sleepy, that's all. I'm sure this is a satanic attack. That same sword in the hands of Jehovah, which Jehovah was wielding, that so hurt and distressed the Son of God, was now appearing with his disciples as a stealthy sandman dropping sleep into their eyes. And that's all. And so they fell asleep instead of praying. And Jesus analyzes the situation. He comes and finds them. And there's almost a touch of humor here. He says to these disciples after he wakes them up, Peter, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Couldn't your resolve and your fierce determination last at least that long? Well, it's all gone already here, Peter. All this firm resolve to stay with me till you die, it's gone. Could you not watch 1 hour? And then he tells us why he couldn't do it. The Spirit is willing, he says, Peter. I know your heart. I know you love me. I know you wanted to stay with me, and you meant it. Nothing wrong with your spirit. Your spirit is perfectly willing. But Peter, the problem was, you relied on your flesh. The flesh is weak. We've all felt this, haven't we? We've been asked oftentimes to do things. We say, well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend. Yeah. The flesh is weak. And Jesus says that's the nature of it. See, that's the nature of the flesh, the human sense of independence. The confidence we have in ourselves, that's always weak in the hour of testing. Cannot stand the test. This is what he said in another figure, remember, about the houses. He that hears my words and does my will is like he who builds a house upon a rock. But he who hears my words and forgets them is like he who builds upon the sand. And in the hour of testing, the house built upon the sand collapses. Can't stand the test. And the spirit that is confident it's going to carry through on the basis of just sheer grit and determination is going to fail. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And this is the analysis that Jesus gives of Peter's problem. Now, the key was prayer. If Peter, like Jesus, feeling sleepy, feeling weak, had cast himself upon the Father and told him the problem, the Father would have undertaken for him and carried him through, and he would not have denied his Lord. You see, it's our weakness that is our security. It's not our strength. That's why I don't get impressed much when especially young people, although not always young people, come to me and say how much they're going to do for God and what they're going to accomplish for Him and how certain they are that they can carry it through. I've learned out of sad experience in my own life, as well as by the testimony of Scripture, that in the hour of testing, that'll all wash out. And they'll never stand. But it's the man or woman that says, I'm scared. I don't think I can do this, but I'm going to try because God tells me to. But I'm looking to Him to strengthen me in it. I know they'll go through. That's a simple little principle, isn't it? But what a transformation is it obtained in our life when it happens. Prayer, what a difference it makes. Just a couple of weeks ago, my wife and daughter and I walked around in the great cathedral at Worms, Germany, along the Rhine River. And as we walked about under that great imposing Gothic structure, we tried to visualize in our mind's eye that scene where the Roman Emperor in all his robes and dignity and all the assembled powers of Europe were gathered in that place. The papal delegate was there, and the bishops and the archbishops of all the Catholic realms of Europe were there. The most imposing array of power possible on the face of the earth at that day, all gathered in that great cathedral against one lone man who stood with a pile of books beside him, Dr. Martin Luther, on trial for his life. And the account tells us that the night before someone had overheard Martin Luther praying, and they wrote down the words of his prayer. It's a long, rambling, disconnected prayer of a soul in deep distress and fear, crying out to God for help, casting itself anew again and again upon the strength of God, and reminding Him that there's no hope or help in any other source unless God will undertake for it. All his reliance upon the princes of Germany, the German states, disappears. Martin Luther cast himself in naked helplessness upon the grace and sustaining strength of God. And I'm sure that's why at that very moment he received strength to stand and to say, unless someone can show me from these books and from Holy Scripture the error that is in them, I will not and cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And though he was condemned as a heretic, that's the moment when the torch of the Protestant Reformation began to spread throughout all of Germany and all of Europe, and nothing could stop the shining forth of the light. Now that's what prayer is. And that's what Gethsemane teaches us. Jesus prayed when the flesh quailed. And though he sweat drops of blood, he stood firm and did the will of the Father. Peter slept when the flesh was bold and confident. And the results are what follow here. Mark makes clear. We read verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I shall kiss is the man. Seize him, lead him away safely. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Master, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple and they all forsook him and fled. There are three things of emphasis in that paragraph. First, the treacherous kiss of Judas. Mark uses a word in this account that says Judas had arranged a signal with the priests and the band of soldiers that he would go and kiss a man. And Mark uses the ordinary word for kiss. Really the word to love. But when the moment comes where Judas carries this out and he actually kisses Jesus, Mark uses an emphasized form of that word, a word that means a prolonged kiss, a lover's kiss. And I don't think there's anything more contemptuous in all the annals of treachery than this kiss of Judas. Deliberate, prolonged, apparently loving, but coldly determined to accomplish his own purposes. And then the second thing is Peter's blundering defense here. Peter's still trying to at least make a show of carrying out what he had resolved. And so he grabs his sword, and as the priests and the others move in on Jesus, he strikes away. But so poor is his aim, all he does is lop off the ear of the high priest's servant. And that's another result of the flesh, you know. We may even strike out in apparent attempt to carry out our purposes, but we always accomplish nothing but the lopping off of somebody's ear. I look back this morning on 25 years of ministry here at Peninsula Bible Church, and I'm sure if the symbols of my actions were visibly apparent here, you could look back through the history of that 25 years and you'd find lopped off ears lying all over the place. My attempts to do in my own strength what I thought was right, but it wasn't of the Lord. And we've all done this. The glorious thing is Luke says that Jesus reached out and touched that servant and healed the ear. And I'm so grateful for the Lord's healing touch on the lopped off ears that I have accomplished in life so many times. And the third thing here is the sudden flight of the disciples. They all forsook him and fled. And I'm sure this means that at this point and at that moment, all the confidence that they'd had in him now for 3.5 years, that he was indeed the Messiah, suddenly forsakes them. They see now that he's nothing but a man. In their eyes, his willingness to give himself over without any resistance into the hands of his enemies and to refuse to defend himself in any way becomes suddenly in their thinking tantamount to his renunciation of being the Messiah at all. Now it's every man to himself. So they flee. You remember in the Luke's account of the resurrection that as two of them walked on the road to Emmaus, a stranger appeared with them whom they didn't recognize. And they discussed with him the events that had taken place in Jerusalem. And they said to him about Jesus of Nazareth, we had hoped. Notice the past tense. we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. But now they'd given up. And so they forsook him and fled. And thus the smiting of the shepherd resulted in the scattering of the sheep. Now Mark adds a little P.S. here that we don't want to miss. Verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. All the scholars agree that this was Mark himself. This is Mark's way of saying, I was there. And I'm sure there are two things he's telling us by this little account of his presence there. You remember at the first beginning of this series on Mark's studies, I said that it's my conviction, derived from the Stedmaniac version of the Scriptures, that Mark is the rich young ruler. That he was that young man who came to Jesus and asked the way to eternal life. And when Jesus said to him, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me, he went away sad because he had great possessions. I think there's some evidence for that. It's not overwhelming, but it convinces me. And this is Mark's way, I believe, of saying to us, I did it. I went away. I sold all I had. I gave it to the poor. All I had left was a robe. That night, just as a young man, I followed him. And in the confusion and the abruptness of the arrest, somebody laid hands on me, and I even lost the robe. And he fled away naked into the night. But it's also Mark's way of explaining to us how we got this account of Gethsemane. None of the disciples could have given us this. Eight of them were in the forepart of the garden, some distance from Jesus. Three of them were close to him, but they were sound asleep. And they could not have heard the strong crying and tears and the prayers and the distress. They did not see the angel come and minister to him. But somebody was watching. A young man was there watching the whole account and gave us a story that we might have hope when the hour of our Gethsemane comes. And we feel that we don't want to do what God tells us to do. And we're confident that somehow we can work it out if we just determine to go on in our own strength. And in that hour, we have this account to remind us that we can come to a throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. There may be some of us this morning, Father, who are in Gethsemane's garden right now. There may be some who are going to be there this week. Don't know it yet, but they will be. There may be some who have just come through it. But whatever, Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and hearts to understand this great message, that we have one who is a shepherd of his sheep, risen from the dead, who goes before us now to meet us as the shepherd, unfailing, upon whom we can rely, to whom we can go in the hour of anguish, and even find the strength to do what we don't want to do and to obey when we would rather do something else. Teach us this by practice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.